Luke chapter 22 tonight, the battle in Gethsemane. And Luke, as a doctor, he writes in a very special way, I think, because he comes from that different perspective. You know, he comes from that perspective of a physician. He's called the beloved physician in the book of Colossians in chapter 4. We know that Luke was a historian. He writes the book of Acts. He's one that gathers facts. He starts his gospel saying that the things that he writes are based upon eyewitness accounts. And so he comes in with a different, certainly, perspective. He's the only Gentile, remember this, he's the only Gentile author in the New Testament. And that's pretty interesting. So he comes from a different perspective there. Well, we started into chapter 22 last time, and this evening we're going to pick it up in verse 31. Now, we left off around verse 34, but for context's sake, and we kind of rushed through the section, a very important one, as we head towards the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, I titled the message, The Battle in Gethsemane. There's a battle that is going on. It's more than in Gethsemane. It's in this chapter. It's in the life of Jesus, a spiritual battle that is raging. Very similar to the battle that you and I are going through. It's the unseen battle. You know, sometimes we forget, don't we? We forget that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But we are wrestling. We are in a battle against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, Paul tells us. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you might be ready to stand in the, what does he say, the evil day. What's that? The evil day, the day where Satan or the demons, the kingdom of darkness, the forces of darkness are on the attack in your life. Now, thank God, it isn't every day. It isn't every minute that there's this assault. Now, there's always a wrestling. There's always, could we use the word tension going on? A battle? But there's those certain times where, man, it's all out assault. And Jesus, interesting, starts his ministry, public ministry, in that very battle, the evil day. Remember, Luke records it in his gospel in chapter 4. Jesus is baptized in chapter 3. Jesus then, after being baptized there, he, is declared to be the Son of God. The Holy Spirit descends upon him in bodily form like a dove, and the Lord speaks from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And it says Jesus, being about 30 years of age, begins his public ministry. The first thing he did, and it says the Spirit did this, but the Spirit directed him, led him, drove him into the wilderness. And he was there tested by God, tempted by the devil. Let us remember that every temptation Satan brings is a testing the Lord is using. Well, what's the difference between a temptation and a testing? Well, it's interesting, they're the same word. The word temptation, the word testing, they're the same Greek word. But when it's from God, it's a test. A test is to prove you and to make you strong. A test is to show you where you are. And so what God means for good in your life, Satan on the other end means for evil. And he wants to tempt you. The idea of tempting is to draw you away, is to trip you up, is to stumble you, is to cause you to fall. And that's why when we walk with the Lord and keep our eyes on the Lord, we find that that temptation Satan brings becomes actually a blessing. That's why God could say, all things work together for good for those who what? Love God. For those that are walking with God. Not all things don't work together for good for those that aren't. And so we see this in Jesus' life, an assault. And so he's tempted there by the devil. But you'll notice there that in the temptation, an angel comes and strengthens him. We're going to see the same thing in the garden. So it's the beginning of his public ministry, and now we're at the end of his public ministry, and we see another evil day. We see another battle. Jesus is obviously very in tune to the battle. Jesus is aware there's a battle raging. The disciples, on the other hand, aren't. The disciples, they're caught up in what they can see. that they're missing the spiritual battle going on. The chapter started out there in verse 3 with Satan entering Judas, surnamed Iscariot. Satan is entered him. Satan has taken over Judas, and Judas is now Satan's vessel. Well, where we pick it up tonight, Jesus is there. He's had the Passover supper with the disciples. He shared with them about the cross. I'm going to the cross. He says, this is my body. This is my blood. This is what I want you to do when you gather together. This is the cup of the new covenant. And he says, and one of you here at the table will betray me, speaking no doubt of Judas. Now, they didn't know who it was. And so this is crazy. Think about it. He says, one of you are going to betray me. One of you are going to turn me over. One of you is a traitor. There's a traitor in our midst. And instead of, as they briefly said, who is it? They quickly move to who's the greatest. It says they have a rivalry amongst themselves. In verse 24. And there was a rivalry amongst them of which of them should be considered the greatest. And so they go from there's a traitor to I'm not the traitor. By the way, I'm the most loyal. By the way, I'm the greatest. And again, just clueless of what's happening. Well, Peter, in the midst of this, is rising up. Peter was seemingly in the Gospels. All the Gospel writers present Peter to us as kind of the vocal guy. The guy that always has something to say, not always the right thing to say, but he says it. He's kind of like, speak before you think. And it just comes out, and then he realizes, oh no, that wasn't good. Remember when Jesus had to say to him, get behind me, Satan, because you are mindful of the things of man and not of God. Peter, you don't get it. And that's when Jesus told Peter, listen, I'm going to the cross. No way, no, won't have it. I'll defend you. I'll take care of you. This, you know, seemingly a good heart, you know, wanting to protect the Lord, wanting to say, I'm with you, Lord, I'm there, but not realizing where he is. Well, we pick it up in verse 31 as they're discussing this rivalry, as Jesus is then discipling them of what it means to be a servant. He says, and Peter says, there, Lord, Simon Peter said, indeed, Satan, or Jesus says this to Peter, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. So I'll never betray you. I'll never forsake you. I'll die with you. But I have prayed for you, verse 32, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So we start off tonight with Jesus warning one of his disciples. By the way, Peter was on what we call the inner three. It wasn't as if Jesus favored his disciples, but he drew these three guys closer to himself. They were to be the leaders amongst the leaders. And that's what we see in them. And no doubt in the book of Acts, that's what we see. Peter, James, and John. We see them the leader amongst the leaders. And so he spent some private time with them at times, and he poured into them in different ways. And Peter probably felt like, hey, listen, I'm the guy. And all, you know, we don't know what Peter looked like. We don't know, how, you know, anything but what the scripture says. Doesn't tell us what his, you know, makeup was. But it would seem like Peter was a big guy. Why do we say that? Well, he was no doubt strong. We have a record in John's gospel of him carrying a net full of fish. And John, you know, mentions that I think it was like 170 some fish in it. And, the commentators talk about the size of the fish there in Galilee. And it would have taken a real strong guy to drag a net with those kinds of fish. So, you know, we have this picture of Peter and, you know, no doubt big old beard. And again, this is just all of in our minds, right? And Peter, deep voice and big guy. And, you know, any probably movies on Jesus, we have that. You know, John's more the soft guy. He's a nice guy. He's the apostle of love. You know, he's the one leaning on Jesus's bosom there on his chest at the Last Supper. You know, he's kind of like, you know, a little different. And then there's Peter. You know, and it kind of goes with his personality. Again, we don't know what he looked like. But you know, I'll fight. I'm not going. And Jesus, here's the situation we have, Simon. Satan has asked for you. By name, Satan has asked for you that he would sift you like wheat. Think about that. Has Satan asked for you? Has the enemy, the kingdom of darkness, have they called you out by name? Remember what the demons said there when in Acts chapter 19, when there was those seven sons of Sceva, the Jewish exorcists, weren't believers. They were Jews, and they were casting demons out. And they attempted to cast demons out in the name of Jesus and in the name of Paul. What did the demons say to these guys before they beat them up? It says they fled from the presence thereof those guys that were demon-possessed, these seven sons of Sceva, wounded and naked. They got beat up. The demons said this. They says, Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you? I mean, can you imagine that the demonic world knows your name? That's because you're doing something for the kingdom of light. There's a battle. And there's a reason we call him the enemy. He's the enemy. We have an enemy. And there is a kingdom of darkness, and there's the kingdom of light. And here, what Jesus is saying is, Satan has asked for you by name. Now, why would Satan ask? Because Satan must ask the Lord. Just remember that. Satan must get permission. He is a mighty foe. But he is one who is under the authority of our Lord. The story of Job tells us that, right? Where Satan, you know, goes before the Lord. And God says, look at my servant Job. Pretty awesome guy. Godly man. He says, only because you won't let me touch him. You know, let your hedge come off of him. And you know, then you'll see what he does. And you guys, most of us know the story there of Job. But Satan must get permission. So he's asked for you. And Jesus says, but I have prayed for you. Now what Jesus is doing here, he's telling Peter, listen, you're going to have some rough days ahead of you. And you're going to stumble. You're going to stumble. Look at what he says here. Peter says in verse 33, but he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And he said to him, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. I tell you the truth, Peter, you're going to deny me. But know this, I have prayed for you. So Peter is saying, oh, Lord, I know you've prayed for me. That's great. But I'm ready to go to prison. I'm ready to die. No, Peter, listen. And you know what a good word for us. Listen to the Lord. Listen to God's word. Be warned by it. Receive it. When God speaks it, he means it. And Peter didn't. Peter's like, no, that's not me. I'm bigger than that. I'm better than that. I'm stronger than that. But Jesus says, I prayed for you. Aren't you grateful that Jesus is on your side? He says, I prayed for you. And when you are restored, you're going to fall there in verse 32, right? When you shall fall, your faith shall not fail completely. And when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. Peter, I've got a plan for your life. In the midst of your trial, in the midst of this testing, even in your failure, I'm going to use it to strengthen others. So you're going to fall. You're going to be restored. And when you are, use your mistakes you've made to strengthen your brethren, to teach them of the grace of God. And Peter does that well in his life. Well, before that, he's got a few things to learn. Doesn't really listen. Jesus says, you're going to die, not deny me three times. Jesus realizes this conversation is going nowhere. It is what it is. It's going to happen. Moving on. Verse 35, and he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, sack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So he's talking to his disciples. Remember, it's right there after the Last Supper. He's got his 11. Judas is gone. He's going to betray the Lord. He's in the process of doing that right now. And he just tells them here, remember when I sent you out? Remember when Jesus sent out the 12, when he sent out the 72, when he sent them out two by two, and he said to them, you don't take bag, you don't take, you know, your wallet, you don't need sandals. Listen, you're going to be taken care of. You're going to go into a city, they're going to be hospitable towards you. Now, a mistake that some missionaries make is that is a word across the board for all missions. Don't take any money. Don't worry about anything. Trust the Lord and he'll do it all. Now, there's a time for that. When they were preaching in Israel to the Jews, that's what Jesus told them to do. Jesus is saying, where I'm sending you is a friendly place. And listen, if they're not friendly, just go to the next city. No problem. No big deal. But things are changing. See, because it was a certain time that the Spirit of God was working in a certain way, but now things are different. He says to them, verse 36, but now he who has money bag, let him take it. And likewise, sack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garments and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And now he quotes from Isaiah 53. By the way, here's a quotation from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the great passage in the Old Testament about the Messiah suffering, the suffering of the Messiah. Why is this important? Well, because Jesus here is applying it to himself. For those that would say, well, that's just there, Isaiah speaking of the nation Israel. It's not speaking of Jesus. That's where it says that he's going to be beaten and scourged and wounded for our transgressions. Our sins are going to be laid upon him. An incredible, incredible passage concerning Jesus as being crucified, again, some thousand years before crucifixion was even invented. And so here he applies a verse out of that to himself. And these things concerning me have an end. It's going to happen. We're coming to the end. Now, what does he mean when he says, if you don't have a sword? This is the first time Jesus ever says anything like this. I mean, we've heard things from Jesus like, you know, if you get hit, you know, turn your other cheek, right? I mean, if they ask you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Well, what is he speaking of here? Well, times have changed. And Jesus isn't here teaching, as we will see, because one of them picks up a sword and uses it, and Jesus rebukes him because they're trying to defend Jesus. Jesus isn't saying, get a sword to defend me. See, there was a group called the Zealots. And the Zealots were those that took up arms and were to overthrow the Romans and to fight and to battle the Romans. And that's the way they were going to bring in the kingdom of God through violence, through arms, through fighting, through war. Jesus isn't referring to that, but what Jesus is saying is times have simply changed. And you now need to travel like someone else would travel. Listen, in the Roman Empire, everyone traveled with sandals, with money belt, and with sword. Self-protection, that's what he's speaking about. Now, there's a couple views, obviously, upon this idea that Jesus says here, sell what your garments and buy a sword. One of the views is Jesus is just speaking here figuratively. He's just saying this, but he's really meaning spiritually. But it's hard to put that together with him saying, take a money belt, take your sandals. You know, he's talking about physical stuff. Another one is that Jesus is being sarcastic. And, you know, that one isn't one I really think you can take. I would take it literally, and that's what the main view is, but it's self-defense. Protect yourself. Protect yourself as you go out because you're going into a hostile environment. Things are changing. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be killed. Just simple self-defense. You know, this would give biblical credence here to self-defense. You know, we have the issue today of, you know, arming ourselves and owning guns, and should a Christian have a gun, and, you know, those kinds of things. And you know, that's becoming more and more prevalent as our you know, government is being more and more anti-guns, and, you know, politically, whatever your view might be on that, we're not going to get into that here now. Certainly, I have a view on that, and I have no problem with self-defense. I mean, if someone walked, you know, broke into my house, I would use my, you know, right to bear arms, and I would protect my family. Now, I've been in situations like when we're in Sudan and we're sharing the gospel, we don't arm ourselves. And it's different. Jim Elliot, remember what he said and what he did, him and his the five guys. And we've maybe seen or read the book End of the Spear or seen the movie and, you know, heard the stories about how he was killed there. You realize that they had weapons. They had guns. And they determined the night before they were attacked, not knowing they'd be attacked, but if we are attacked, we are not going to use our weapons to defend ourselves, because if we kill them, we kill them and send them to hell. If we die, we go directly to heaven. So the situation is different. Protecting my loved ones, protecting my wife, my kids, certainly. But in the idea of preaching the gospel, maybe a little different. Everyone might have a different take on that. But Jesus certainly here is giving room for that. And that's what he's referring to. Notice what he says in verse 38. He says, they said to him, "Look, or Lord, look, here are two swords." And he says to them, "It is enough." He doesn't say, "I was not talking about a literal sword." He just says, "It's enough." And coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as was his custom. And his disciples also followed him. This is cool. The Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives, it's a beautiful place. It's right there on the slopes, there on the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem, where the Temple Mount would be. So the Temple Mount's up here. Then there's a valley that goes down. It's called the Kidron Valley, where the brook Kidron is. And as you're looking, you're standing at the temple, you're looking at the east gate of the temple, looking towards the east. It goes down, and then it goes up. The Mount of Olives goes way up. When you're on the Mount of Olives, you could see down over the walls of the temple mount there and into the temple itself, and you'd see it. It's glorious. On the base of the Mount of Olives, it's called the Mount of Olives because it was a mountain filled with olive groves. Olive trees were there. And there was a garden at the base of it called Gethsemane. That garden, the word Gethsemane means olive press. And there's some great significance to what Jesus does in it. And Luke will point out this idea of him sweating his great drops of blood. The same thing as an olive. When an olive is put into a press, it is put into like a gunny sack bag, kind of like the size of a sandbag. And they put the olives in it, and they put it onto the press. The press simply just puts pressure on it. And the olive is squeezed. Now, it's a pressure that goes on for a long time. It's not like, you know, you just press it down and you walk away. It's where they lay these weights on this big beam that's pressing down on it, and they'll press it all night. And then out of that, those bags will then drip the oil, and it will drip into a basin and be, you know, preserved as olive oil. And so it's a picture here of an olive being pressed. And that's exactly what's going to happen in the Garden of Gethsemane in a very literal way to Jesus. He's going to be under the weight and the pressure of the sin of mankind and the judgment of God upon him. So he comes to this place, but this was a place Jesus frequently stayed at. It was a garden. It was a gated area. You could go in, and it was a safe place. Now, it was known that the owners of these kinds of gardens, they would open them up for rabbis, for teachers and their disciples. Jesus didn't live in Jerusalem. Jesus was headquarters based in Galilee. But when he was in Jerusalem, he must have had an agreement with the owner of the garden that him and his disciples could go in there and spend time and probably spend the night there. And we know this. Judas knows where he is. Judas has been one that had frequently come there. So he came there as his custom was, and his disciples also followed him. And he came into that place and said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Just note that. Jesus hears what he's saying is, hey, what I want you to do right now, I want you to pray what? Pray what? That you don't enter into temptation. It's the hour of darkness. It's the evil day. It's the attack of the enemy. Satan has asked for you, Peter, to sift you as wheat. We are in a spiritual battle. What do we do in a spiritual battle? How do we win a spiritual battle? Pray. And notice what you're to pray. That you don't fall into temptation. Church, why is it important to pray? We don't pray so God loves us more. Okay? We don't pray because by praying, we are better Christians in some sense of we're more spiritual because we pray. We pray because it is powerful. We pray because we're in a battle, and it's one of the weapons that we have. I mean, if you go through the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18 is the armor of God of Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. There it will list off the belt of truth. And really what Paul's doing in there is he's taking a Roman soldier who he's chained to at that time, and he's kind of using the analogy of the different pieces of armament that the Roman soldier has, starting with the belt, which held everything on. He goes from the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, which is the breastplate, that kind of like the bulletproof vest, if you would, but the belt held that on. And, then he talks about the shoes, and he talks about the shield, and he talks about the sword that hung on the belt, and he goes through in the helmet. And so he goes through all this, and then he says this in verse 18, praying always with all prayers and supplications in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all prayers and perseverance for all the saints. Pray. Pray. So I arm myself. Now I go into the battle praying. Being watchful. That's the idea of a soldier. Being alert, being vigilant, being on the guard, being aware spiritually what's going on around me. When a situation is unfolding before me, I don't just see the situation. I don't just see the person. I don't just go, this person's bothering me. This person's coming. There's an enemy. There's an unseen battle that's going on. The weapons of my warfare aren't carnal. Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10, in the first couple verses there, six verses, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God, able to pull down strongholds. Listen, these are the weapons we have. They're mighty in God, but they're not carnal. They're not physical. Our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but it is against principalities. It is against powers. It is against rulers of the darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness, Paul declares. That's our battle. We need to pray, church. We need to pray so that we can win the battle. We need to recognize the enemy that we face. We need to recognize we are in a battle and we have a spiritual foe and he's coming against us, and we need to pray and be thankful that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, that his very atonement there stands as a mediator for us and an intercessor for us, that he's praying like he said, and I prayed for you, Peter. Satan wanted to sift you, but I prayed for you. And you and I, listen, church, we're going to make it, but we're going to make it a lot easier. We're going to make it a lot more victoriously if we pray and really believe that God is able to hear prayers. What is Satan's greatest goal? To stumble you. That's why Jesus says, pray that you don't enter into temptation. That's so important. I can't emphasize that enough to us here tonight. And he withdrew from them. So guys, pray. You got to know how to pray on your own. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, now, this is a real picture and an insight, a glimpse, if you would, into the humanity of Jesus. Yes, he's God. But he's fully 100% human. It's the beauty of the Trinity. He's God of very gods, 100% God. He's also 100% human. He's completely a man, perfect man, a man filled with the Spirit, a man totally surrendered to God, as we're going to see very clearly here, and we see his humanity here. But he's still a man, and he can sympathize with us because he is a man. He understands what we go through. He is our forerunner, the book of Hebrews tells us. And right here, he's blazing a trail for us. He kneels down. And he prays, saying, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So he's saying, Lord, I don't want, here's his humanity. Lord, I don't want to do it. I don't want to go to the cross. See, Jesus knew, too, the cross was more than a Roman cross of crucifixion, of beatings, of the scourging, of the nails, of the suffocation. That's how a victim would die on the cross, death by suffocation. Of his chest filling up with a fluid of blood and water, as we know that happened when he was pierced in the side and it came out. And you're literally drowned in your own blood and water there as you hang on the cross. That's the whole point of this agonizing physical death. Still today, one of the most torturous ways to die is to be hung on a cross. But that's not what he was worried about. What he recognizes, he's about to take on the wrath of God for the sins of mankind. God is going to pour out on Jesus his wrath, his indignation. Jesus becomes what we call our substitute there on the cross. He takes our place. And Jesus there is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the sacrifice for us all. And Jesus doesn't want to do it. In his humanity, he says, Lord, if there's any other way, if you can remove this cup from me, the cup of suffering, please, let's do that. He says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Total, absolute surrender. This is total surrender, church. When you don't want to do something, it's agonizing for you. It's torture for you. But you know that it's the will of God. That you can say, Lord, I don't want to do this. That's honesty. I don't like this. But nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. Whatever your will is, I'm surrendered to that. I am surrendered to your will. If your will is a slow, agonizing death through cancer, then God, I'm going to accept it. I'm not going to get angry with you. I'm going to surrender to you. Lord, if your will is this trial, this, you know, and we can go on and you guys, you know, can think about the things that maybe you're going through, or Lord, I just want to glorify you in my life. See, that's surrender. That's where Jesus was. It's easier said than done, isn't it? But I want to tell you, it's a sweet place spiritually. Might not be fun physically, but it's a sweet place spiritually for us to be in. And notice what happens here in verse 43. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthened him. What's that? You ever thought about this? Like, what's that? His humanity. I mean, he's the Son of God, right? I mean, he's above angels, right? That's what Hebrews tells us. But the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2, though in chapter 1 it says he's greater than the angels, it says in Hebrews 2, he became a man, which made him lower than the angels. Angels. Are they just a figure of our imagination or art that we have today? What are angels? Hebrews chapter 1 tells us they're ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. Who are them? You and me. The saved. Angels, their job, the job of angels are to minister to you that will inherit salvation. Meaning you're going to heaven. Those of us that are going to heaven, we have angels ministering to us. Man, if we could only see the battle that's going on in the spiritual realm between the demons and the devil and God's angels. We call them warring angels. Listen, they're awesome beings. Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 10 talk about these warring angels. Daniel prays, he starts fasting and he prays. 21 days he's praying and the angel comes to him and he says to him, listen, Daniel, the first day that you set your heart to pray and humble yourself, I was sent. Well, it's 21 days. Man, angels, you travel slow. I mean, aren't you angels? Can't you just... Whew? He says, I've been battling the prince of Persia and I must return because Michael, the chief angel, is fighting, holding him off so I could get to you. It's crazy. This is spiritual warfare. And he says, and I must return because no doubt the prince of Greece is coming. Who's the prince of Persia? Remember principalities and powers? He's the ruling, he's the head demon over Persia. And the head demon over Greece is coming to help. And the head angel of heaven, Michael, the warring angel, he's battling. And I got to go back and help him. I mean, that's what's going on in the spiritual realm around us, church. Elisha, remember he was surrounded by the Syrian army? And his servant goes, Elisha, Elisha, in the morning comes, he goes, we're dead, I mean, we're surrounded. And Elisha's just chilling. And he's like, oh, Lord, open his eyes that he might see, there's more with us. He tells him, you know, there's more with us than them. He's looking, there's you and me, and there's a Syrian army surrounding the city on all the mountains there. The Syrian army, with horses and chariots, are all surrounding them. And he says, Lord, open his eyes. And God opens his eyes, and he sees chariots of fire all around the city. He opens his eyes to the spiritual realm for just a second, and he sees them. And Elisha comes out and strikes the army of blindness and leads them right into the enemy's, their enemy's territory, Samaria, and he brings them in there. And, you know, and he literally leads this army by the hand because the warring angels, boom, he strikes them with blindness. Listen, we're in a spiritual battle. We've got to realize that. But we've got to realize we're on the winning team. And the name of Jesus, don't ever underestimate and don't ever neglect using the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus holds power. That's what Jesus told us. Up to this time, John chapter 16, you have not prayed in my name. Pray to the Father in my name, and you're going to see results. There's power there, church. And the power in the name of Jesus is over the spiritual forces of darkness. Jesus ends that chapter, says, listen, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. John chapter 16, verse 33, he declares that. I mean, it's just all over the Bible. And I really think that, I know, one of Satan's greatest, if not his greatest tactic, is to get you to think you're not in a battle against him. And therefore, he's won. And he's just deceiving and ripping you off. And we need church to pray. So an angel comes and strengthens him. Think about this. An angel, this is the end of his ministry, right? End of his public ministry, strengthened by an angel. Remember how he started his ministry? In a spiritual battle? In Luke chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 records the same thing when he's tempted in the wilderness as we started with. Do you realize that according to Matthew, that an angel, Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, tells us that an angel came after the temptation and ministered to him, strengthened him. Wow, that's interesting. I wonder how many times you've been strengthened by an angel and you didn't even recognize it. You didn't even realize it. You have a guardian angel. That's a real thing. Matthew chapter 18 tells us about it. Again, Hebrews chapter 2, angels, ministering spirits sent forth to minister on behalf of those who will inherit eternal life. Wow. And Revelation 12 tells us the final battle. Let me just read it to you. In Revelation chapter 12, this is just so awesome. I can't help it. We're way behind on our study. But Revelation chapter 12, it's the end. And in verse 7 it says, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. Okay? Michael the archangel, because Michael's the chief prince. No doubt. Like the military, you've got commanders, you've got guys under them. Okay, it's very organized on both sides. So Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Okay? The idea of heaven is the spiritual realm. Freedom to move in the spiritual realm. Remember Job, there that the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord, and Satan came in person. He's just kind of roaming. He's ruling. We know he's the God of this age, but there's coming a time. No longer will there be a place for him. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. Many names the devil has. So no doubt, and the one that, you know, tempted Adam and Eve, who deceived the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren, that's what he does. He's a lying deceiver. He accuses you. He accuses you in your mind all the time. He's just bringing accusation. The accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before God day and night, has been cast out. And they, the church, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's how we overcome him, by the name. That's what the name of Jesus is, by the way. It's the name, the authority of the cross. And by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the end. Therefore, rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows his time is short. And Revelation 19 is where then he is locked up in the bottomless pit when Jesus comes in the second coming. Satan's days are numbered. You and I are on the winning team. But you and I are on a team, we're in an army, and we need to know how to battle. And it's prayer. And that's what Jesus teaches us. That's what's going on in this battle in Gethsemane. That's what's happening here. Well, we need to move on. Verse 44 of our text. And being in agony, Jesus, that is. The word agony, it's the word used for an athlete that wants to quit, a runner that just can't go on. Everything in their body is saying, shut down, stop, you can't move on, you can't go any farther. It's agony. He prayed more earnestly. So when Jesus was in agony, when Jesus was at the point of quitting, feeling that feeling, what did he do? He pressed in harder. That's what will separate a victorious Christian from a defeated Christian. We've got to know how to pray, church. We've got to learn how to pray. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. What is Luke saying? Well, notice what he says, like. Doesn't say he sweat blood. But his blood was like, or his sweat was like blood. What's the difference between regular sweat and blood? Blood is thicker. The idea here is, and I think there's some imagery here of the olive being pressed. Olive oil. Think about olive oil on the forehead. It's just thicker. It's like the pressure on him. Now, it is medically possible that he could have literally sweat a mixture of water and blood. It's a medical term. It's happened. Doesn't happen often, but it has medically been recorded happening. It's called hematidrosis. That's the big medical term, and it simply means that under the stress and pressure of some situation, that a person's literally their blood vessels and capillaries burst in their forehead, and they begin to sweat this mixture of blood and water. That could have happened. Jesus is under incredible pressure. The weight of the sin of the world. When he rose up from prayer, he came to his disciples. He found them, check this out, battle, pray with me, sleeping. Notice what it says, from sorrow. They were sleeping from sorrow. You ever experienced that? Just bummed out, depressed. You're like, just going to sleep. Or maybe sleep isn't your thing. You know, some of us, we eat. Some of us, we can't sleep. You know, different things, but we're not praying. You see, we're getting attacked. One of Satan's greatest tactics on our lives is just to get us in, you know, that funk, in some kind of a depression, down, just hopeless, you know, woe is me, sky is falling. And what we need to do is, as we're agonizing, we need to press in to pray more earnestly. We need to recognize we're in a spiritual battle. That's what we need to see. That's what we need to recognize. And that's what we see here in Jesus. This is phenomenal. The disciples, they fall asleep. Think about Jesus and his humanity, his guys, like, I'm going through it. This is the biggest trial that I'll ever face, that anyone really will ever face. And guys, I need you. Could you just watch here and pray with me for just an hour, and I'll go over here and pray? And he comes back and they're snoring. They're snoozing. And Jesus here is battling. And he says to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. It's not just for me I'm asking you to pray. I'm asking you to pray because you're going to be tempted. And indeed they are, and indeed they will fail. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, which went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Now, John's gospel, at this point, John chapter 18. Jesus says, "Whom are you seeking?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus says, "I am." And they fall backwards and fall on the ground. They get up. And Jesus says again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I told you, I am." And Judas comes up and kisses him. I mean, just in the midst of this, I want you to think about the authority, the spiritual authority that Jesus possessed. I am God. I am who I am. I'm the great I am. And they just fall down. Unfortunately, some of the Word of Faith teachers and miracle workers like to use that to, you know, slay people in the spirit. These weren't people being slain in the spirit. These were people being judged. And when there arose, he saw, oh, wait, I skipped it here. Judas, verse 48, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" Remember, they got swords, two swords. This must be what Jesus is speaking about. Then one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, what's important for us to see here is Jesus didn't have a time to answer. One of them, John 18 tells us it is Peter. Remember Peter? Peter's the guy that's acts before he thinks. Jesus should wait. Boom, Peter's like, "Do it! Take him out!" Peter's in a physical battle. Jesus is trying to get Peter to see you're in a spiritual battle. Peter chops off the high priest's servant. His name's Malchus. We know that from John's gospel. Chops off his ear. It's interesting to me, Peter was a fisherman. He was a real bad aim. He wasn't a swordsman. He wasn't going for an ear. He's going for the head. Maybe he was too used to casting, you know, and so whew, off with the ear. He didn't know how to off with the head. Bad aim. Blunder. Messed things up. Jesus tells him in I think it's Matthew's gospel, Jesus there in Matthew chapter 26, there in verse 53, Jesus says, "Chill out, Peter. I could call right now 12 legions of angels." They're the angel thing again. And they could come and defend me. Like I don't need your sword, Peter, to defend me. I can defend myself. I have at my accessibility, but that's not God's will. See, it's not always God's will to do supernatural works. Think about that when we pray for healing. It's not always God's will. God has a bigger, a different plan. We don't understand it. We don't get it. But God certainly does. And so Peter does this. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this," and meaning them arresting me. And he touched his ear and healed them. Last recorded miracle of Jesus. Healing. The enemy's ear. Think about it. Jesus picks the guy's ears on the ground. Picks the ear up and miraculously puts it back on the bro. I mean, can you imagine arresting the guy after he does that? You know what I'm saying? But the hardness of the heart. And think about it. The last miracle Jesus does is the blunder of his disciple. When we mess up, God's able to heal. Be encouraged. When we're like just so in the flesh and so focused on the things that we see and don't get what's going on spiritually, Jesus there heals. Then Jesus said to the chief priest, captains of the temple, and the elders who came to him, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, did you try to seize me? But this is your hour. Watch this. And the power of darkness. Okay, this is your guys' hour. Notice the religious leaders are connected to the power of darkness. People connected to the kingdom of darkness. Then, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed at a distance. So, this is your hour. This is your time. They arrest him. They take him away. It tells us the disciples scatter, but Peter, remember what he said, I'm ready to go to prison with you. He meant it. He honestly meant that. And so, here, he follows at a distance. Mistake. He's going to try to alter the will of God. Jesus already said it. Listen, when Jesus tells you something, this is what's going to happen. Just surrender your life to him and follow him. But Peter, he's following at a distance. And when they kindled the fire, it would have been cold. It's there at Passover. It's in the springtime. And it's cold there in Jerusalem at that time. I mean, Jerusalem's about 2,500 feet above sea level. It snows sometimes there. And when they kindled the fire in the midst of the courtyard, he sat down. They sat down together. Peter sat amongst them. So Peter sits with the enemies. And you know, Peter, he's just probably thinking, what am I going to do? You know, I mean, I already tried the sword thing. It didn't work. Got rebuked for that. But I'm committed. I'm here. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently. So she's examining him, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him. First denial, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. But Peter said, I am not. Second denial. And after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. Now, Matthew tells us his speech betrayed him. And they do. The Galileans spoke like, you know, they're kind of from the Hicks. Okay? And so people could identify him very easily. They did that in Acts 2. They said, these guys are Galilean. Their speech betrays them. And how do they speak, you know, in all of these different languages, in these dialects? So we know this to be a fact. And so Peter said, man, verse 60, I do not know what you are saying. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Now the second denial, according to Matthew chapter 26, verse 72, Peter denies him with an oath, like swearing, I don't know him. I take an oath. I swear to God I don't know him. That's what he's saying. The third denial, according to Matthew chapter 26, verse 74, he does it with cursing and swearing. He is cursing at this point in verse 60. He is cursing, I don't know. And while he's cursing, the rooster crows. And then listen to this, verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the words of the Lord, how that he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Wow. It's crazy. I mean, think about it. The rooster crows. And he remembers. But what happens? Jesus, somewhere in the line of sight, Jesus sees him. And it says there that he turned, verse 61, and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered at that point the words of the Lord Jesus, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And at that, Peter was so broken. Peter had failed. but Jesus had prayed. And what's the difference between Peter and Judas? Besides that Peter saved and genuine, and Judas was a fraud. But if you read the account of Judas, Judas, the Bible says in Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5, he was remorseful. He gave back the money. He declared he had sinned, but Judas never repented. You see, he confessed. He even was so remorseful, he gave back the money. He says, this is blood money. I can't take it. Where he was paid to betray Jesus. And he was sad. He was sorry. And he even said, I'm wrong. I've sinned. But he didn't turn back to Jesus. The Bible says he went out and hung himself in that passage. He committed suicide. There's a big difference between being sorry and repenting. And that's something as Christians we definitely need to understand and learn. Remember, the word confession means to agree with God. That means to say that, yes, what I've done is wrong. I agree, Lord, you're right. I'm wrong. Okay? That's step one. But repentance is what changes a person. Repentance is turning. Peter repented. Peter wept. Peter was broken. And Peter will be restored. And no doubt, Jesus' prayer means a lot at this point for Peter. Now, the men who helped Jesus, verse 63, mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, this was a game that they normally played, saying, prophesy, who is he who has struck you? So he's blindfolded, they're beating him from all sides, they're saying, which one of us struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him, mocking him and beating him. This is where his beard would have been ripped out, Isaiah tells us. By the way, the Gospels never say his beard was plucked out. It's just a prophecy, but no doubt it happened. He was beaten, Isaiah tells us, beyond recognition, marred more than any other man. You couldn't recognize him. You couldn't even recognize him. I mean, Jesus was beaten before the cross so severely. And soon as it was day, the elders of the people, think about this, these are the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, the people of the word, the people of the law, the teachers, came together and took this guy that was marred beyond recognition and led him into their council saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Henceforth, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, are you then the Son of God? And he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they say, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. That's, they were just looking for it. Are you saying, notice when Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, when Jesus declares that he indeed is the Son of Man, in verse 69, they recognize that he's saying, I'm the Son of God. Some people say Jesus never said himself that he's God. The religious leaders crucified him for that very purpose. John chapter 5, verse 18 declares that they're stoning him, not just because he broke the Sabbath, but because he said he is the Son of God, making himself equal with God, saying that God is my Father, making himself equal with God. And that's what we see, church. Jesus just saying, you know, it's my hour. Remember, Jesus wouldn't say this before, right? Because it wasn't his hour. Now it's his hour. And what Satan means, check this out, and we close with this. What Satan means for evil, right? Satan's going to kill the Messiah. Satan's like, yeah, we're going to win the kingdom of darkness. We're bringing all of our forces down, all of our strength, bearing down on Jesus. We're going to kill him, wipe him out. It's going to be over. The very thing Satan thought would destroy Jesus and destroy God's kingdom is the very thing that liberated you and I. It's the very thing that launched God's kingdom. The book of Acts is launched because of the cross and the church's birth. And now Satan has to deal with all of the Christians filled with the Holy Spirit all over the world, going forth in the power of Christ, being little Jesuses all over the place, being witnesses of him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's the gospel. That's the purpose of the church. That's the purpose of your life and mine, to be his witnesses. It's so clear in Scripture. That's the Great Commission, right? And this is what we find. This is what we see. And what Satan means for evil in your life, God will use it for good. He's not as smart as you might think he is. He's a deceiver, and he is deceived. He's not all-powerful. He's not an equal to God. He is bound and must submit to the name of Jesus and the authority of the blood of the cross. And you and I have that authority. And we need to pray and fight and battle and understand we're on the winning team, and we have victory over the enemy. And he's losing. He's going to lose. And he lost here big time, thinking he's winning. He's celebrating. Yeah, and 3 days later, major loss. If God be for you, Paul says, who could be against you? Think about that in light of what we're looking at. If God be for you, who could be against you? If he didn't spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also give us all things freely? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is risen again, who's even seated at the right hand of the throne of God, whoever lives to make intercession for us. Church, what shall we say to these things? We are more than conquerors through him who loves us. He is for you. He loves you. Listen, any lie you hear, God doesn't love you, God doesn't care about you, you just look at the cross, for it is the cross that demonstrates the love of God, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the demonstration. He's for you. If any man be in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. He's for you. And we're more than conquerors through him who loves us. Paul says this. I'm quoting obviously from Romans chapter 8. Paul says this. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Notice what he's talking about. Nor things present, nor things to come will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Are you persuaded? See, it's a truth, but are you persuaded? That's where faith comes in. Are you persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come? Think about all those things we worry about. Death, life, you know, if it's not death, I worry about life. If it's not the present, I'm worried about what's going to happen in the future. It's, you know, I'm going to worry about the devil, this attack, all this stuff. And nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You're safe. You're on the winning team. Let's pray. Let's trust. Let's go forward in battle in the name of Jesus by the authority of the cross. And let's see the victory that is for us.